All right, want to begin talking about the homework that you had assigned for tonight. One is reading through the book of 1 Peter in one sitting, and something additional that I did not ask you to do with James, maybe you did, but writing down words or ideas that seem to predominate in the book. Now, we're not going to ask you what you found tonight. We're going to reserve that for later. But this is an exercise that we need to begin getting used to doing. Really two exercises. One is reading through a book in one sitting. And second is having a notepad there handy where when we see something, we can just make ourselves a note and say, all right, this looks like this is an idea that I've already seen a couple of times. Anybody needing a copy of the notes? Forgot to do that, Wes. You reminded me. Now, later on, we're going to talk about ways to see whether what you jotted down was in fact something that's a thread that runs through a book, whether it's thematic or not. But for now, it's just the idea of trying to pay attention to what we're reading and seeing if we're seeing anything. Are we seeing anything, any major idea or a concept that's found in that book? Now, we keep talking about, and we will continue talking about the idea of asking questions of the text. And that's what we're wanting to get ourselves in a habit of doing. Just asking ourselves, what am I seeing? What's here? What sort of ideas are there? What sort of words seem to keep coming up? And maybe it's nothing, or maybe it's something. Maybe it's something significant or thematic. And so that's what we're doing. We're on this desert island. All we've got is our Bibles. And so we're going to do the best we can in trying to glean out of those passages what we can find. All right. Then you also had an assignment that had to do with Bible translations. And you've got another one that has to do with Bible translations next week as well. We're going to be talking more about Bible translations probably next Wednesday night. And so if you want to reserve working any more on those sheets until then, that would be fine. What you did, though, for tonight, if you did try to do something on that, was still hopefully a profitable exercise, but we are going to tie that in with some of the things that we're going to talk about in class. Now, one of the major ideas is finding a passage from the Bible, two verses long, and write out how the translations render the passage. Were you able to do that? All right. When we think about translations, we recognize that translations have differences. They have variety. And there are a number of different reasons for that, some of which are not good reasons, some of which maybe you say, well, okay, I can kind of understand that. But what we want to do is, since we're not going to be studying Hebrew and we're not going to be studying Greek, we're going to be reading these verses out of the English text, is to maximize our use of the English texts that are out there. And so we'll say a little bit more about the various translations and what translations are going to be good translations to have as far as exegetical tools in future classes. Anybody have a comment or a question about any of the homework? Okay, we want to pick up. Yes.
Punctuation. So, and New King James and actually, King James Version and New International Version, neither of them had any exclamations, but all the others I said, New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard, exclaiming, praise the Lord.
Yeah, and so you've got exclamations in some, and yeah, punctuation is an interesting animal when you talk about translations, especially when you know that the originals did not have any punctuation at all. And so there have been, it wasn't that they were, they didn't get excited and they didn't have something that was an exclamation point, but it was done with expression. Sometimes it was done with words. And that's what the translators are trying to do. So that's it. Psalm 117 is a good kind of a case in point in that. All right. Last week, we defined exegesis. Noting that exegesis is a word that means that you're taking out of the text what the text is intending to say. Now we're asking the question, all right, so what does exegetical work require? What is the kind of stuff that we're going to be doing in this class, and then hopefully from now on in your future Bible study, the kind of things that you'll be doing? First of all, some fundamental principles of research. Just some basic ways of approaching a Bible text where I'm going to research this. Now, we're not going to, and what I mean by this is not bringing all of these commentaries off the shelves and that kind of research. That's not at all what is meant there. What is meant is, all right, here is 1 Peter. I want to research 1 Peter. What kind of research are we talking about? Well, when we're talking about exegetical research, we're saying, all right, here is an idea. Has this, in 1 Peter, has this idea been discussed before? Has it, will it be discussed again later? What are the principal words in maybe this particular section? And what do those words mean? So what we're doing is we're still honoring the text. We're trying to study this book and what it is that this book is saying. The very, very, very last thing that we'll do is turn to a commentary. And maybe you'll even get to the point where you don't even do that. Because you already are comfortable with what you've come up with, the meaning of a verse or a section or maybe the whole book. So our goal is to find the author's original meaning. That's what we're trying to do. All right, so what is it that we're going to have to do to get there? And then second, exegetical study makes diligent effort to keep from doing eisegetical work. All right, we talked about exegesis. Well, what is eisegesis? Well, eis is, again, based on another Greek preposition. Ek means out of. Eis means into. And we don't want to get into doing eisegetical work, where we're putting into the text something that's really not there. Now, if you'll think about that for just a minute, then you will know that that is our world. That is what's happening. That there are people that are saying, well, I think that's what this verse means. Or I think that's what this verse is trying to say. Well, where do you get that? Well, that's what I think. I think that's what he's trying to say. I remember one time reading one of the most probably impactful writers and lecturers of probably the last 50 years, a man that was for a number of years the president of the Tübingen School of Theology in Tübingen, Germany, by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann used to go through an exercise, and he was quite serious in this exercise, by having everybody turn to a passage and say, what do you get from that passage? And one of the illustrations is Peter walking on water. Remember, he's walking on the water, then he sees the wind and the waves, and he gets afraid, and he sinks, and he cries out to Jesus to save him. So what do you get from that? He'd ask one student. And one student would say that I need to stay away from water. And all the students would laugh. But this, Boltman would not laugh. He said, that's what God's telling you. Really? Yeah. And then another one would say, well, I get from that that I need to be baptized. Boltman would say, that's exactly what that passage means. All right, so we're taking a text and we're really not exegeting anything. We're eisegeting. We're saying, well, I think it means this. And I think the application here is to go there with this particular point. We want to stay away from that. Because eisegetical work is why we're in the mess that we're in today. Why we've got all of these doctrines that cannot possibly be justified biblically except for people saying, well, I just feel like, and then you can fill in the blank from there. So, how do we do this? How do we keep from doing this exegetical work instead of eisegetical work? Well, we're forcing someone to focus on the text alone. And I mentioned last week something that I've done through the years with Bible study with someone that is just kind of fighting against what a passage is saying. And I would say, what does the text say? And so many times they'll come up with something and the text isn't saying. I say, well, okay, where do you get that? Well, that's what, but show it to me because I'm not seeing how the verse is saying that. And then eventually they get to, well, that's just what I think. I said, okay, but what we're trying to do is what is it that the text is saying? Just like the Acts 1:8 exercise, we're forcing ourselves to draw 35 points just from Acts 1 and verse 8. And we can't get into application and we can't get into meaning. That's not where we're going to go at this point. All it says, for example, you're talking about who are the witnesses? Well, we don't know. All we know is it uses the word witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. Well, who are they? Don't know. Not going to go there yet because that's not something the verse is going to show me. How do you keep from doing eisegetical work is you make a person draw or defend conclusions that can only be proven by the text. Prove this from the text. Now, I'm thinking of something that happened just, I don't know, about a month and a half ago, where a guy was responding to one of the articles, one of the question and answer things I did in the Rocky Mountain Christian on the role of women. And he said, Denny, you are completely wrong about that. So, all right, so how are you justifying then having women preachers? Well, and then, you know, he launches off and I'll said, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 just as a starting point, 34 and 35. When you look at those verses, what do you get? What do the verses say? Well, but I don't think they apply to today. Okay, why do you think that? Well, I just don't. So, that's whether he knows it or not. That's eisegesis. Here's a text. But I don't think, I'm putting my Denny stuff into this. I don't think this applies. That's cultural. Or that's a problem with the women in Corinth, not a problem with the women at Bear Valley. Or I can come up and I'm putting all of this stuff into the verse. That if I'm just looking at the verse, there's no way I'm ever going to get there. So it keeps you from making these kind of conclusions. And then by exposing it in man-inserted editions. And that's what we're talking about. something that men are actually adding to what the Bible verse actually says.
Denny.
Yeah.
Well, one of the illustrations, and it relates to the role of women, I was studying with a guy, and his point was, well, we know that the Temple of Diana, the priestesses from the Temple of Diana, were now out in the culture. They were being converted into the church. They were used to leading, and so therefore the problem. And it's like, okay, show me any passage that identifies the priestesses from the Temple of Diana in the culture. It's not there.
Yeah.
But they've built all of this history around it, and then they take all of that to the text and force it to apply.
Yeah, that's eisegesis. That's what it is, for sure. All right, what exegesis is not? First of all, it's not like a commentary. It's not like a commentary. We mentioned before that commentators are not particularly interested in walking you through a text, in helping you see how they got to their interpretation of a passage. They want to get to interpretation and application. That's normally what commentaries do. And part of the reason for that is that the other kind of commentaries don't sell very well. Because people are just saying, would you just tell me what it means? Baptism for the dead, I just don't walk me through all of the personal pronouns of chapter 15. I don't want all that. Just tell me what it means. Well, exegesis isn't like that. Exegesis isn't like a commentary. Second, well, commentaries frequently give a general meaning of a passage followed by application. Exegesis is a process where the student dives much deeper into the passage under consideration. So we're not skimming here. We're really digging into that verse. Second, exegesis is not a succession of word studies. Word studies, no. Now, studying words is a part of exegesis, but that isn't exegesis. And typically, this is kind of a newsflash to people. Because those that have heard anything at all about exegesis say, yeah, I know what exegesis is. It's word studies. No, that's not word study. We've got another school who's will go unnamed that they're supposedly teaching exegesis. And so I asked the teacher of that class, so you're teaching exegesis? Yeah, we've got a whole section of my class on exegesis. And I said, well, what do you do? He said, I teach them how to study words. Okay, what else? No, that's what we do. Well, that's not exegesis. It's a part of it. Third, exegesis is not a synonym to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is interpretation. Exegesis is learning what a passage says. So the genuine student of God's word does exegetical work first, and then determines what the passage means. All right, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. What does it mean? What does it say? And then I can get to what does it mean for me? How am I supposed to apply this? That's hermeneutics. But exegesis is doing the groundwork first. Now, hopefully everybody here will understand the difference. I've already had four people say, well, I was in your Wednesday night class in the auditorium, and so there's no sense of my going to the exegesis. I said, and that was hermeneutics. Yeah, I know. So you'll be covering the same stuff, right? I said, no, that was hermeneutics. This is exegesis. Not the same thing. It's not? No, it's not the same thing. So exegesis is the process of trying to determine the basic fundamentals of what a passage is saying. And then we'll eventually get to hermeneutics. And that's, what are we going to do with this information? What does it mean for me? Exegesis is best thought of as a systematic way of interpreting a text. a systematic way of interpreting. I like the way they phrase that. As noted earlier, everyone engages in exegesis in one form or another, but biblical exegesis has its own specialized needs and disciplines. Its goal, however, is quite simple: to reach an informed understanding of the text. All right, so we can use all sorts of fancy words and complicated terms, but the bottom line is we just want to get to an informed understanding of the text. What is the text saying? And exegesis is our way of getting there. Now, looking at point number four, the Roman numeral point number four on page 9 of your notes, the fact of the matter is we exegete every day. And you never knew that you were doing it, but you are doing it just because we're brought up doing it. And when we talk about exegesis, we're talking about looking at the available information and then drawing a conclusion based upon that available information. And so if Kathy says to me, "Denny, do you love me?" And I'll go, "Yes, I love you." Now, you exegeted that, didn't you? Where you're not seeing warm, heartfelt type of response with love and devotion, but almost an irritation at the question. Well, that's all exegesis, and stop exegeting my response to my wife. No, but we do that. We look at body language. We look at the intonation of a person's voice, and that's okay. We're kind of brought up in this culture where we're trained to pick up on those verbal clues and you know things along that line. But exegeting is just a part of our life. So we know how to do this. You don't understand what a person is saying without being able to use the principles of exegesis. Michael and I were talking, I don't know, it's probably been several months now, but about the shortfalls of emails. And if you type everything in capitals, what are you doing?
Yelling.
You're yelling. So don't type everything in capitals, which I was yelling an awful lot, apparently, in emails. But you don't know how you're coming across in emails because it's very difficult to exegete. Texting is one of our problems today is because, you know, all you're looking at are words and you may or may not be getting what the person is intending by those words. But when we're face to face or we're talking on the telephone, those are environments in which we're accustomed to exegeting that communication. We analyze what the person is saying. Is it a question? Are they making a statement? Are the words to be taken literally or symbolically? We just kind of learn as time goes on how we're to apply this. And so, you know, we see Jesus saying, "I'm the Lamb of God." I know what that means. "I'm the door." Well, I get that. I understand that Jesus is using something that is an illustration, is a symbol. So we go through the process. It's easy. It's natural. It is something that we do. But now we need to transfer those exegetical skills that we already have and then translate them into what we do with the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 3. As Peter's wrapping up his epistle, he says something that, to me, every time I look at this section, it's just got a real high wow factor to me. Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, when we look at all that he's saying in verse 16, it is amazing that he is describing that our beloved brother Paul has written some things in letters, and so he's concluding a number of Pauline epistles. He says that there are some things hard to understand. Now, he doesn't say, as some have wanted him to say, impossible to understand. He just says they're hard. All right, hard to understand. Now, we already covered this, and so I'm not going to replow that ground, that God is doing this on purpose, that he is making some biblical truths a little bit more difficult to understand. Why is he doing that? Anybody remember the point I was making, I think it was 2 weeks ago?
Because some are granted to understand and some are not.
And talk about those who are granted. Who are they? Those people that are open-minded.
I was going to say, you use the word seek. So, seekers.
Yeah.
You seek, he's going to help you find it.
Those, you've got a hard passage. You've got those people that are true seekers that are open-minded, and they're going to roll up the shirt sleeves and say, okay, I'm going to figure out what this means. And then you've got the other people that look at it and they say, my head is just spinning, I don't get it, and I'm not ever going to get it. And so they kind of give up on it. All right, so, but the Bible does acknowledge that there are hard texts. There are hard texts. All right, but then he goes on to say that there are two types of people in the way that they approach this text in a bad way. First, the untaught. This is a word that means ignorant, incompetent, uneducated. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we talked about Ephesians 5:17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then just a few verses later in 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, in verse 16, he says there are some things hard to understand. And then two verses later, he says, but grow in knowledge.
Commands it.
So when we look at this first part, what we're trying to do is to make sure we don't fall in category one here of the untaught. Well, the untaught just don't know better. They haven't learned, but they should have. It's not that they're going to be excused from not knowing the right way of treating Scripture. They are just untaught. And then he uses a second word, unstable. Another interesting word has to do with the tendency to change one's views and attitudes. You're not settled in your thinking. And put down there Ephesians 4:14 as a cross-reference, because there he talks about these people that are blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Whatever the latest fad is, that's the direction they go. Well, that's describing the kind of people here in 2 Peter 3:16. That they are just not solid, settled in their view of Scripture. And so they're easily moved and swayed by one particular approach, one particular viewpoint, another particular doctrine. And, well, again, this is something that we see frequently. All right, so we got two classes of people, untaught and people that are unstable. And so what happens? Well, he says that these people distort the Scriptures. You want to talk about one of those almost grotesque words? This is a word that has to do with putting someone on the torture rack, in which you're making their body limbs go directions that they're not meant to go. And that's gross. But that's the word he uses to describe what these two classes of people are doing to God's word. The untaught and the unstable are taking the Bible and they're wanting it to go in a direction that it's not naturally going. And so if you do that to a body limb, it's eventually going to snap. Well, they're twisting and distorting the passage to a false meaning. Well, who does this to the Bible? Those that are untaught and those that are unstable. So in one very amazing verse, Peter is describing why we have a world full of false doctrine, false teachers. And basically their problem is in one of these two areas. Maybe they're untaught, maybe they are unstable.
And the way we figured that out is you just exegeted that passage. I mean, that's the process in a nutshell. What does this verse mean? Well, we just got there. How? By looking at the details of that verse and seeing what it says.
Yep. All right, but want to make a conclusion. This is just sort of the reality of it, and God knows that there are people out there that their hearts are right and they're sincere, and He knows he made some things that are hard to understand, and so he's going to get a get out of exegesis free card to everybody, right? Is that what the verse says? Look very carefully at the end of verse 16. Is God okay with their twisting and distorting the Scripture?
No, it's to their destruction.
It's to their destruction. Well, but they weren't taught. It doesn't matter. But they're unstable. It doesn't matter. What he says is, when there are people that do violence to God's word, it's going to cost them their souls. They are going to face destruction. All right, the problems that we face. First of all, people don't know the Bible. I don't know if your experience has been like mine, but they think they know the Bible. And I talked about bringing my neighbor, his name's John, to the hospital. And on the way to the hospital, I'm talking to him about religion, about the church, and about the Bible. And he says, "Oh, the Bible is so full of contradictions." He says, "I don't have any use for it." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Like what?" He says, "Oh man," he said, "it would take us forever to run through all those contradictions." And so I said, "Have you ever, with your own eyes, read a contradiction in the Bible?" No. I've got a website. I'll give you the link to a website. Contradictions in the Bible. I said, "No. Have you ever looked with your own eyes into the Bible and looked at these alleged contradictions? No. I said, I think I'm sensing a problem. The problem is...
Yes, the wrong guy.
But this is what's happening. People don't know. They think they know the Bible's full of all these contradictions. But have they ever looked at these contradictions themselves? Studied those contradictions themselves? No, they haven't. They don't know the Bible. They think they do. People don't know how to study the Bible. Now, I won't put you on the spot like I did these men. I did a seminar on exegesis at a men's retreat. And I said, all right, if you studied the Bible, raise your hand. Those of you who studied the Bible. And, you know, we had 70, 80 men in there. And so there were a bunch that raised their hand. And I said, I picked one guy. I said, tell me how you studied the Bible. And he described that he, and he even held up. He said, you know, I've got one of these yearly read through the Bible in 1 year deals. And he says, that's what I do. I'm reading through the Bible, okay? And another guy, you study the Bible. He said, yeah. He said, when our teacher announces that we're going to be studying Zephaniah in Bible class, well, I read through Zephaniah, okay? Asked another. Anyway, every single one answered the question by saying they read the Bible. And I said, do you realize that not a one of you study the Bible? Reading is not studying. Studying is a whole different level beyond reading. You can read something, but studying it is like the blessed man of Psalm 1. In his law he meditates. That's study. That study, you're meditating, you're thinking, you're working, you're taking this and you're saying, what do these words mean? How do these sentences work together? What's the main theme, the threads, and so on? Just reading, that's not study. And so we think we're studying, and that might be you. You do a lot of reading, and I don't want to discourage that, and you keep doing that. But that's not study. There's a difference between reading and studying. Third, people do not respect the authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God. As long as the Bible is viewed as just another book, then I get why people don't study it. But it's the people that say, I believe it is the inspired Word of God, that don't study it. I don't get that. And I will promise you right now, I'll go to my grave not getting that. You believe that it is the Word of God? Yes, I do. You study it? No. How does that make any sense? But somehow Satan has duped us into giving lip service to the Bible. We believe it's the Word of God. We say we believe it's the Word of God, but we don't really spend quality time studying it. So, the importance of exegesis. We're all going to stand before the throne, and according to Revelation 20:12, we're going to be judged from the things that are written in the books. Now, I believe that he uses the word plural books because the Bible describes different dispensations. And there are books that are given to those people in those dispensations. We're not going to be judged by the books that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not going to be judged by the books that were given to Moses and to the Jews from Mount Sinai to the cross. But we are going to be judged by the books that were given to us, the 27 books of the New Covenant. And so this is describing, we're going to be judged according to the books. Those books that are given to us. Jesus warned that his word will judge on the last day. And then it's imperative that we follow the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent to present yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Okay, I'm going to skip through that, although that's a pretty cool thing.
It's very cool.
All right, challenges. Things that we've got to overcome. Challenges to doing exegetical work. First of all, the third party perspective. We are neither the writer of these books, nor are we the recipients of these books. We are a third party that is looking at Paul and Corinth. And so we have a problem, a challenge, that we got to first of all understand who's the guy, who's this Paul guy. And then we've got to understand who are these people that are living in this city called Corinth. That's the third party perspective. Second, we have the language challenge. The Bible was written in three languages: the Old Testament, Hebrew, and Aramaic. New Testament was written in Greek. All right, that is not our native language, any of those. Talk about the New Testament written in Greek. We don't know that language. We don't speak that language. All right, so we've got a challenge with the separation of language. But we're working with translations. Translations that have been done by men and women that know these languages and have brought those into modern English. So we can do something with that. We can learn what it is that the original writers are saying, even though we may not know Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, but that doesn't mean we can't get it. You know, people sometimes say, well, I think it does mean that. Well, it doesn't mean that, because Jesus used a translation when he preached. And so did the apostles. He used what's known as the Septuagint, which was a translation from Hebrew into Greek. Well, so if it was okay with Jesus and the apostles, then I guess it should be okay with us. Okay, we'll start right there next Wednesday night. Thank you very much.